The main point that I did to you with last week, and it's a good point to start off with again, is we, in reading the Bible, we should be open to an experience of a living, loving, serving God. And if we have that, it will guide us through the maze of facts and details that are used as the framework of the booklet. We've got to open our heart to be touched more than our minds to be taught. And the teaching of the Bible is very important. But in order to put the in its place, we need a basic experience of God. Now today, we have a class that I very much enjoy, the introduction. The easiest way in this is recounting a story that happened when I was in Sterling. And I were having lunch in a diner, and he said, "Everything is now. Is." It seems as if Martin Luther taught that it is. If it is Martin, then everybody was in their formal academic world was sola scriptura, the scripture alone. What Luther was doing, he was reacting to the Catholic Church that are based there anywhere in the Bible. These are called traditions, and they seemed to be the cause of many evils in Christianity. The main point that I did to you with last week, and it's a good point to start off with again, is we, in reading the Bible, we should be open to an experience of a living, loving, serving God. And if we have that, it will guide us through the maze of facts and details that are used as the framework of the booklet. We've got to open our heart to be touched more than our minds to be taught. And the teaching of the Bible is very important. But in order to put the thing in its place, we need a basic experience of God. Now today, we have a class that I very much enjoy, the introduction. The easiest way in this is recounting a story that happened when I was in Sterling. And I were having lunch in a diner, and he said, "Everything is now. Is." It seems as if Martin Luther taught that it is. If it is Martin, then everybody was in their formal academic world was sola scriptura, the scripture alone. What Luther was doing, he was reacting to the Catholic Church that are based there anywhere in the Bible. These are called traditions, and they seemed to be the cause of many evils in Christianity. His being told that they could buy other people's ways into heaven, he went on his faith on one side of them. Years later, in the Bible, rest upon living tradition, and anybody. Is a Catholic that has been handed down by bishops when they meet the church believers. So since the most all persons between these things, very certainly there's three half a million ago together. There's nearly all the Bible the fact that God's faith of the church tradition which accepts the same come from the time of bring the period between the two the faith of the church and the now what the sin of Christian discovered in he says Catholics counted for entire generation what was and here the Old Testament. Some living people it is the same individual of Christians who have wanted to be heard possible to see it in the Bible. So when you get that, it's a good one. All right, we have a vision. The main point that I did to you with last week, and it's a good point to start off with again, is we, in reading the Bible, we should be open to an experience of a living, loving, serving God. And if we have that, it will guide us through the maze of facts and details that are used as the framework of the booklet. We've got to open our hearts to be touched more than our minds to be taught. And the teaching in the Bible is very important. But in order to put the thing in its process, we need a base experience of God. Now today, we have a class that I very much enjoy, the introduction. The easiest way to begin this is recounting a story that happened when I was in Sterling. And I were having lunch in a diner, and he said, "Everything is devil. It seems as if Martin Luther taught that it is. If it is Martin Luther, then everybody was in their formal world was sola scriptura, the scripture alone. What Luther was doing, he was reacting to the Catholic Church that are based that anywhere in the Bible. These are called traditions, and they seemed to be the cause of many evils in Christianity. His being told that they could buy other people's ways into heaven, so because he went on his faith. On one side of them, years later, is in the Bible. Who rest upon living tradition, anybody is a Catholic that has been handed down by when they meet the church believers. So, since the most all persons, between these things, very certainly, there's a half a million ago, together, they will explain a lot of what's happening. There are reasons that the church has to remember, and if we would have those, we'll understand clearly. Here's a the main point that I did you with last week, and it's a good point to start off with again, is we, in reading the Bible, we should be open to an experience of a living, loving, serving God. And if we have that, it will guide us through the maze of facts and details that are used as the framework of the booklets. We've got to open our heart to be touched more than our minds to be taught. And the teaching in the Bible is very important. But in order to put the thing in its process, we need a base experience of God. Now today, we have a class that I very much enjoy, the introduction. The easiest way to begin this is recounting a story that happened when I was in Sterling. And I were having lunch in a diner, and he said, "Everything is devil. It seems as if Martin Luther taught that it is. If it is Martin Luther, then everybody was in their formal world was sola scriptura, the scripture alone. What Luther was doing, he was reacting to the Catholic Church that are based that anywhere in the Bible. These are called traditions, and they seemed to be the cause of many evils in Christianity. His being told that they could buy other people's ways into heaven, so because he went on his faith on one side of them, years later is in the Bible. Rest upon living tradition, anybody is a Catholic that has been handed down by when they meet the church believers. So, since the most all persons, between these things, very certainly, there's three half a million ago, together, they basically were too poor, most of the people, to use salt for seasoning. They would need it to preserve, but they had a much more fundamental need than that. Wood was very scarce. And yet they had to have a daily fire in the village to bake their breads. Their breads, incidentally, were a lot like pita breads, not like the bread loaves we know. Well, they would use dried animal dung for their fire. That's a little bit difficult to catch fire, and somehow somebody stumbled upon the fact that if they had a big lump of salt, that would act like a catalyst and set that pile of dung on fire much quicker and allow it to burn faster so they'd have a hotter flame. And whatever property there was that allowed that lump of salt to be used for this, that did burn out with time. And when that happened, it wasn't any use to start fires anymore. So they would hit it, crumple it, and throw it outside the front door to be stepped on. All of that makes sense then. And the fact that that's what Jesus means comes from placing that saying in its context in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see that there's a lot of parallels in Jewish thought, in Hebrew thought. And this is an example of one. You're the light, you're the salt of the earth, meaning you set the world on fire, is followed by, you're the light of the world. You're to set the world on fire. Let them see your flame. An important new insight comes, and if you've been attending church in our here at St. Gregory's, you've heard me talk about this. This is crucial. You've got to understand the basic difference between their view of life and ours. Here in America, we value individual achievement. We have nuclear families. A person is supposed to leave their home. They live there longer and longer and longer, but it's still not an extended family. The parent doesn't allow all the kids to live at home. But often one will live there into the 30s and even later now. But it's a nuclear family. When somebody gets married, sooner or later they want to move out and start their own home, have their own children. And then we have absolutely no use for people who slack off. I have a wrong word here, and I've corrected it. It says swaggards. It's people, there's not a word that way, people who slack off. Our culture doesn't ever have any sympathy for people who roll over and play dead. We value achievement. Well, the Mediterranean world valued the exact opposite of both of those things. They didn't value the individual. They valued the family. Because you got your education, your career, you worked in the family business, whether it was trade or farming or some craft. You got your recreation from the family. You did much of your religion in the family, going to the temple on just rare occasions. And most important of all, in the absence of local police all over the place, you got your basic protection from the family. And so from the first moment, as the Japanese seem to have done right before World War II, well, for much of their culture, individuals were taught to swallow themselves into the family and not have a personal identity, but get a family identity. And then at the same time, they were not supposed to achieve, because the main value of that culture was honor and shame. And if a person achieved too much, they shamed their family. If a person broke out of their status and went to a different trade, they shamed their family. Jesus shamed his blood family when he left home and went from being somebody who worked at a building trade to being a preacher. That was a shame. Mary and Joseph weren't shamed, because they travel around with him. That might explain why his brothers were so offended by him, and a little bit later, in one of the Gospels, actually think he's crazy and try to seize him. Why none of his brothers basically believe in him until after Easter in any of the Gospels. He had shamed them. And then I just alluded to this. Their main value was honor and shame, not achievement. And what they thought, now look up here for a moment. This is not God this time. This is honor. And that's all there is. And they thought there was a limited amount of honor. Remember, you don't have personal identity. Any contact between you and someone in another family, tribe, clan, was a contest of honor. And one of you were going to walk away with more honor. That took it away from the other family. So, if I got the honor, your family was shamed, and it lost some of its honor. It's like as if the honor, some of the honor of your family was now poured into our family. Therefore, I just said this, every meeting between two people who are not in the same family is an honor-shame encounter. Every question asked to anybody outside a family is basically an honor-shame situation. I'm asking you a question, and I'm going to phrase it in a way that you're not going to be able to answer it. And when you don't answer it correctly, you're going to be shamed. And I'm going to get honor. That explains why the enemies of Jesus are constantly questioning him. You got a whole list just for Mark here. Look at these. Mark 2:16. The Pharisees asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Breaking the rules. They want to shame him. Two verses later, how is it that John's disciples and those of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't? Like, they have no sense of religion. Want to shame them. Mark 7:5. Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? That's a shame. Mark 12:13. The Pharisees and Herodians come to Jesus to trick him. And they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? However he answers that question, he's in trouble. If he says yes, he'll be discredited among his Jewish friends because that money is going to go to a pagan ruler. If he says no, they can turn him into the Roman officials as a traitor. Mark 12:18. This is the one where teacher Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. That's to continue the family line, the family name. That's how important families are. Not the person, but the family bloodline. So, a man marries seven different women and there's no children. At the resurrection, whose wife? Oh, a woman marries seven husbands. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And final one I have here, Mark 12:28. One of the teachers heard them debating. He asked Jesus, I think this is the one where he comes to test him. The actual literal word is much stronger, and it's a confrontation. Of all the commandments, which is the greatest? They thought at the time of Jesus they could find 613 commandments. And everybody was arguing over which was the most important. And as soon as Jesus picked one, somebody else was going to be arguing that the others were equally important. So Jesus leaves his family and he creates a new one. And that's the group whose honor he's going to start protecting. Come Mark 1:16, he sees Peter and Andrew. Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And then he invites James and John. Mark 3:31. Jesus' mother and brothers are outside. Don't let Mary being out there upset you. You'll hear that later why she's treated very differently in Mark than she is in all the other Gospels. And he's inside, speaking with a crowd. And they say, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he points to the crowd and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, his brother and sister and mother to me. That means whoever allows Jesus and God to love them, whoever has God's love in them, is bound by the spirit of love to Jesus. So when Mark writes, the follower of Jesus are the church. And the church was engaged in a bitter contest with the synagogue for converts. So Mark was inspired to select stories relevant to the church in this struggle. Both Jesus and his followers represent the honor of Mark's church, and the Jewish leaders represent the synagogue. Incidentally, now this will interest you if you hadn't heard it before. The Pharisees are the main enemies in the gospel of Jesus. Historically, they weren't. And proof of that is the fact they disappear at the Passion. And the scribes and the priests of the temple take over. The reason Mark portrays the Pharisees as the main enemies is when the temple was destroyed, there weren't any priests anymore, and the leaders of the Jewish faith became the rabbis, those who knew the law and stood by the law, and they were the Pharisees. So the Pharisees represent keeping a law, and Jesus represents giving love, and the church represents giving love. So every confrontation between the Jewish leaders and Jesus is a confrontation between the synagogue, the honor of the synagogue, and the honor of the church. Therefore, Mark always has Jesus beat his opponents. Mark 2:16, that one about why he eats with sinners and eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. He said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. In this, the Pharisees challenged his disciples. They asked his disciples, how is it that he eats? So it's a challenge thrown at the church. They demean themselves associating with outcasts. And Jesus turns the association into a badge of honor. And then the one, Mark 2:18, about why John's disciples fast and the Pharisees and those of Jesus doesn't. Well, Jesus is pictured as the bridegroom who weds the church, who gives himself in love to the church. And he asks, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast when he's with them and the celebrating's going on? They can't so long as he is with them. Now, this time, it's Jesus who's asked a question about the practice of the church, the opposite of the last one. How is it, they asked Jesus, that your disciples don't fast? Since he, the bridegroom, is with the church, they dishonor him by fasting. By celebrating his presence, the church honors, not shames, both Jesus and itself. And then, the one about, this is, I like this one, about the coin, Mark 12:13. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now Jesus throws a question at them, and you're going to see he does do this frequently. Why do you test me? bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he says, whose inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are God's, Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Wondered why Martha put the two quarters up here. Now I remember. Well, here's how coins were made. The mines belonged to the emperor, and the precious ore was extracted, and it was his. And to prove it was his, he stamped his image on it, so it had the image of the emperor on it. And that's how Jesus answers the question, if you're fast, you'll make a quarter at halftime. He says, whose image is this? Well, then give it to him. That's not important. It's his property. But then he says, much more important, render to God the things that are God's. And if you take the same wording now and go to the book of Genesis, you understand that we are made in God's image. In the divine image, he created him. So we're created in God's image. When I grew up, people misunderstood this, and they said it showed the need for separation between the church and the state. Oh, no. It shows how, yeah, the unimportant thing is you give to Caesar. Sure, pay your taxes. That's not important. Unless you want to take some kind of political stand and go to jail. But you give to God what belongs to God, and that's all of you, because you as a whole person are made in the image of God. That was Genesis 1:26. Let us make man, humanity is the actual word, in our image according to our likeness. In verse 27, so God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, if you understand that, I'm going to tell you something that you've missed probably your whole life. And it's the passion. From the Middle Ages on, when darkness took over and people feared God, the entire death of Jesus was looked at as a horrible act, necessary because of how miserable our sins were, to protect us from the wrath of God. And so they focused upon every gory detail of the pain, and saints would go into trances and have visions, and they made these visions real, as if in the church. And this was what the passion is all about. Look at the pain and see the misery of church, of sin. Well, sin is miserable, and it does bring pain into the lives of others. But you look at the passion. It isn't pain that's stressed, it's shame. All the details of pain are glossed over. As a matter of fact, they offer Jesus wine. That dulls the pain. It might prolong the death, but it dulls the pain. Mark 15:23, then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. The nailing of the hands, the lifting of the cross piece, the nailing of the feet, they're not described. Everything in the passion is zeroing in on shame. He's mocked three times. You've heard as prophets. You've heard the blasphemy, what do you know? Three times. First as prophets, Mark 14:64. You've heard the blasphemy, what do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Death. They began to spit at him. The shame. Blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. They're shaming him. He's blindfolded. Prophesied. He's mocked as prophet as he is being proved to be a prophet. Because before the passion began, he announced that Peter would deny him three times. And when this mockery is going on, Peter is outside denouncing him. Next, he's mocked as king. Mark 15:16, they put a purple robe on. That recalls the emperor's red robe. Then they twisted a crown of thorns and they set it on. Now, there's pain in that, but the real part of the crown of thorns is the shame. He's not crowned with gold. He's wearing a lousy crown of thorns. Then they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." That was the greeting for Caesar. They're mocking him. And again they struck him on the head and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Look at the mock shame. When they mocked him, they took off the purple robes and put his own clothes on, and they led him out to crucify him. So he's mocked as king. Again, all of the details are selected as signs of mockery. And then in Mark 15:27, the third mockery, he's mocked as the Christ. Precisely at the moment that he's saving us. Not with power, not with glory, but by serving us. As you're going to see much later, God's values are not our values. We want a Messiah who saves us with the sword. And the swords can give us external peace, and God willing, they will. But the sword can never put peace in our hearts. And the only way we can ever get peace in our hearts is in and with the love of Jesus. So look at this. They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and the other on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults. "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." That's what the Messiah was to do, to save everybody. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him. Mock, not hurt him. He saved others. He can't save himself. "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." All of this is heaping insults on them. Now, if you understand that the passion stresses shame, the only important value, honor, shame, and avoids honor, now you're going to understand the original form of the stories of the resurrection. The later stories say Jesus rose from the dead. The very first stories don't say that. They say he is raised from the dead. Look at Matthew 16:21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain, raised up by the Father, to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and must be killed, and on the third day be raised up." Matthew 17:9, these are before his death. "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised." That's a passive for God doing it. Matthew 17:23, "They'll kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to the light, to life." Matthew 20:19-18 says, "They'll condemn him to death, turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked." Again, notice the mockery. "And flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." So if you look at this now, okay? Here's God. Crucifixion is seen as the ultimate act of shame in that culture. Dying naked before everybody. That's total shame. Jesus does give us this gift in loving service. And God, by raising him up, confers upon him the ultimate act of honor in the universe. And the resurrection, in its original form, is God chucking out all of the values of our world.
Book of Philippians 2:5. This hymn: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. Now, again, do the visuals on this. Jesus is equal to God. He made himself nothing. He shames himself. Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance of man, he became obedient to death, death on the cross. Now notice the word there in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. We're challenged as much today by God's action as was the culture of the world at the time of Mark. We honor glory and acquisition. God honors humiliation and service. In the first part, I use some terms that are confusing to some of you. If we could jump down about six classes, they'd all be covered. First, who are the Herodians? They are the Jewish people at the time of Jesus were divided into many, many groups. As long as people went to the temple to worship, they were okay. Even if they didn't go to the temple to worship, they were okay. You had the Essenes, who pulled away to that monastery in Qumran. If you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's where they were found. They were one group. You had another group called the Sadducees. They're the leading priests. The Herodians are people who basically put their nation, the Roman nation, before their faith, and they brown-nosed Herod. So they were followers of Herod, and it's very important to them that they do not make any waves. The scribes aren't a group. You hear them called scribes, teachers of the law, and there's another term. When we get to that, I'll give you all three terms. They're people who spend their time studying the Bible. And so they're experts on the Bible. They're sort of a clique among themselves. And they are definitely listed among the enemies of Jesus. The chief priests of the temple, they would mainly be the Sadducees, because they're referred to that way. And then The Pharisees are a group that had very, very strict interpretation of what a person had to do to be Jewish. They took those 613 rules and they came up with all sorts of interpretations. How many steps a person... These aren't in the notes at all. How many steps a person could walk on the Sabbath. What was work and what wasn't work. So the Pharisees are a group of legalists. Their religion is basically law. And at its heart, it wasn't. But the front that it presented to many people at the time of Jesus, it was a group of legalists. And then I refer to the brothers of Jesus. I'm just going to leave it that way, because in the scripture, they're referred to as the brothers and the sisters of Jesus. We're sure that at most they're the cousins of Jesus. But I will talk about that in some detail. Anyway, we go on now to probably the most important way to read the Bible, and that's to put it in its context. and to see what kind of a writing it is. That's the literary interpretation. Trying to find out what kind of writing, what kind of literary form this is. Now, traditionally, in almost all churches, the Bible is preached and read and studied as a series of separate stories. It's as if they were a collection of separate pictures in a photograph album. And in the reading, little attention is ever paid to the context. Recent biblical interpretation has shown us that this approach is completely wrong, because no booklet of the Bible was written or intended to be heard as independent snippets. They expected the Gospels to be read aloud at one hearing, the letters of Paul to be read aloud at one reading. Each an individual and entire booklet offers the unique experience of God, not the little snippets, and the importance of that experience for us. In a few instances, more than one book needs to have to be taken together to understand them. I shared this last time, how the length of a scroll would limit how long a booklet could be. And so Samuel is divided into two, 1 and 2 Samuel, the second for Kings. It's really one booklet. And in another instance, if you really want to see the message, you start with the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and you go all the way through to the end of the first five books. They're to be seen as one. You can take it further. You can go from Genesis to 2 Kings, to the when the country is in trouble and it's being conquered, and the people are being carried off into exile. So it's from the call from slavery in Egypt into the sending of the people into exile. And this single work begs God's people everywhere at any time not to give themselves to false idols. The work reflects a God who must be true to himself. And I've been referring to this a little bit in sermons lately. He can't and won't defend the people who are serving other gods. He cannot say that these values are okay. He broke into history to save them. He guided them. He molded them. He offered them the security of their own land. And then he begged them to rely on him alone, not on political alliances and not on other idols. The theme of this entire work, from Genesis through the end of 2 Kings, is spelled out pretty much in the middle. And that's how they would do things at this time in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a series of sermons that Moses gives the people right before they enter the Promised Land. He dies without entering the Promised Land, and it's sort of his last will and testament. And he warns them to be true to God. And he says, I set before you today blessings and curses. If you stay true to God, you're going to be blessed. And this whole long series shows every time the people stay true to God, whenever they have a savior in the book of Judges who brings them back to God, they stay loyal to God and they prosper. And then when the judge dies, they drift to other idols and they start being conquered by their enemy again. They experience the curse. Here it is. See, I set before you today life and prosperity on the bottom of page 22, Deuteronomy 30:15, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commands, his decrees, his laws. Then you'll live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to possess. But if your hearts turn away and you're not obedient, and you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day, you will certainly be destroyed. And they are. That's proved at the end of 2 Kings. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter. Now first, this collection is written while they are in exile in Babylon, preparing them for when they return, showing them, look at our history. Aren't you going to learn the lesson? When we were true to God, we prospered. When we turned from God, we failed. When we turned from God far enough, we've been exiled. So what are we going to do when we go back? Are we going to learn our lesson or not? Those cautions remain as valid for the church today. The whole collection explains the tragedies of the Israel and Judah's history. Israel, the northern tribes, and we'll get that later, they're defeated and carried and dispersed by Assyria. And then 100 and some years later, the southern tribes, and that would be Judah from which the Jews come, they're defeated and carried off to Babylon. The temple's destroyed. So one editor from many sources brings all these things together and tries to tell them. They're not defeated because the gods of their enemies were stronger. They're defeated because they didn't rely on God's strength, but on foreign alliances. Now, inside the separate booklets, the stories used were never intended to stand as isolated reports. If they're read as isolated, their meaning can be lost. Sadly, we listen to the separate units in the preaching we hear. You're going to see some main examples of these. I'm going to give you one now. I'm going to cover material now that's a little bit later in this outline. Jesus has appeared in Galilee, and he's shown what God's love can do. That's where Mark's gospel starts out. And love gives itself to us to make us whole. And people who experience love know peace. They know an inner healing. They're able to see things right, so they have vision. They're able to hear people as they are. They really have clear hearing. That's what happens to people filled with love. And the disciples saw all of this being done by Jesus. And all they saw was power. And if he can raise the dead, feed the hungry, give sight to the blind, heal the sick, everybody's going to follow him, and we're going to overthrow the Romans and march into Jerusalem. Well, they don't understand that Jesus is a Christ, a king who rules by serving with love, a Christ who saves by dying for us. That massive contradiction. A dead God saving us. But his love does. Because a dead God means we've got all of his love. And it can never be taken back. And that's the ultimate proof of salvation now and forever. Okay. So, the second part of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. That's the third part. And he's trying to prepare the disciples so they don't go into traumatic shock in Jerusalem. They do, because they're not going to learn. And on the journey, three times he takes them aside, and you're going to get all these quotes, and he tries to remove the blindness of their eyes. Lack of faith is spiritual blindness. He tells them what he's going to do. Each one of these attempts is immediately followed by a scene that proves they're still blind. And the quotes will show that. Jesus taught service, they want power, they want glory, they want prestige. Well, this whole journey is framed by two miracles of blindness. Now remember, three times on the journey, he takes the disciples aside. At the start of the journey, he takes a man aside who's blind. And it's a real strange miracle. There's two very strange miracles in the Gospels. This is one of them. The other is when he curses a fig tree. And that's another scene that later we're going to put into its context. And it's not being petty on Jesus' part. It's a crucial teaching in the same format we're talking about now. So, at the start of the journey, he takes the man aside and he touches him. And he asks the man, "What do you see?" And the man said, "I see people, but they look like trees waving." It's like Jesus didn't have all of his power going at that moment. He had to turn the real stat up more. So he touches them a second time. But that twice is important. Two healings before this man can even see it all. At the end of the journey, right before he enters Jericho, and Jesus is the name Joshua. It's the Greek form of the name Joshua. Joshua leads God's people into the promised land by conquering Jericho. Jesus is bringing God's people to the new promised land, Jerusalem, and the last place he leaves is Jericho. At the end, he takes the man, brings him to him, and gives him vision. And that man follows Jesus on the way. Now, I'll just tell you now, and you'll hear about this later. That phrase means, that's the first thing Christians gave themselves, the way. They were those who were walking the way of Jesus. They call them that before others call them Christians even, and they accept the name proudly later. So, this man is willing to follow Jesus on the way. So now, look up the quotes. Three attempts to teach the disciples. Mark 8:29, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ." This is the bottom of page 25. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law." Then he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel saves it." I'll show you how they fail to understand in a moment. Mark 9:30. "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Now notice verse 31, "He was teaching his disciples." He does not teach that to everybody. Mark 10:32, the last of the three announcements. "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise again." Now, here are the scenes that follow each of the announcements. In the first, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. That's a negative word when Jesus rebukes evil spirits in an exorcism. That's the verb used. Peter is saying, "Jesus, that's evil of you to say." And Jesus used the passive of, "This is what God wants." So Peter is calling God's will evil. And that's why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." The second announcement, the disciples are mumbling. after this, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. He's going to be shamed, and they want to know who's getting honor. Peter tried to talk him out of the Father's will. Then the last one, right after, James and John comes up. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. He replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." And then the others get mad because they're jumping the gun. I didn't give you all that. They want honor and glory. Incidentally, stay on the bottom of that page a moment. Back up. I want to point this out because I'm going to refer to it again in a second. The question they ask is, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, the "you" there is plural, and that's clear in Greek. Jesus is going to ask that second question at the end of Jericho. So the whole thing began with Jesus trying to heal the blind man that he takes aside. I don't know what I did with that quote. I didn't read it. Mark 10:46, here's the end now. A blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Son of David, have mercy on me." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." Now notice in verse 51, that's exactly the same question Jesus asked James and John, except here of necessity, the singular. "What do you want me to do for you?" The disciples are blind, they want honor. The blind man sees, he knows what he needs. "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. It should not say "along the way." That is a very misleading translation. It should say "along the way." Okay? There is a marking technique used here. Kind of funny. Scripture scholars have all these big words, but this one they just call a marking sandwich. He takes, and he uses it at least 4 or 5 times that I know, and they're all important. He puts one story inside another, and they always interpret each other. The inner story sheds light on the bread, and the bread sheds light on the meat inside. Always. That's used here. The outer story are the two healings of the blind person, showing this is what Jesus wants to do. The inner stories, the passion announcements, are the healings of the disciples, showing this is what Jesus wants to do. The disciples remain blind, and the blind see and follow Jesus on the whole. This whole section, and this is the bottom of page 29, warns us. And listen to this carefully, because it's so easy to have pride. The people Jesus himself touched and taught had only partial vision. The disciples had only partial vision. Isn't it the epitome of pride for us to think that we have good vision of who Jesus is? I don't care how much you really think you understand, Jesus saved you by dying. But if your little girl is missing, you don't want to hear that Jesus loves you. That's not what you want to hear. Not at all. And yet somehow that love is what the only thing we can hang on to. So, on this section, we should always be careful about teachings and conclusions based on isolated biblical truths. Always put stories in their context. Don't read separate stories for individual teaching. What you should do when you read a book is read the whole booklet as a flow, trying to be open to be touched by Jesus. And if you have the slightest experience of Jesus, and then sometimes use a commentary to enrich it, then go back and read the stories, and you'll understand them. I'm going to stand up a moment now. Martha told me to be sure I covered this well, because she likes this. I'm going to apply everything we've talked about to the book of Jonah. Most people in Enid, if I understand them correctly, take the book of Jonah as a history story that is factually true. And then they believe, certainly, because Jesus calls it that, that the story of the Good Samaritan is a parable. But if you saw both stories and you were asked which is more likely to be real and which is story, I don't think you'd have a shadow of a doubt. Jonah would be the parable. They're both parables, but easy to see the Good Samaritan as a history story. Here is the proof. There's lots of proof in this. There's no attempt to teach any of the details as true. Every detail in this story, as it is in any good storyteller's tale, is selected and molded solely for the sake of the intended teaching. I invite you to go home and read the book of Jonah. Now there's some kind of a psalm in there. Skip that. That's not part of the book. Just read the story. Jonah is the... This is amazing. In the whole book, Jonah is the only person who believes in our God. And yet, he is the only person, the only one, presented as a stinker from cover to cover in the story. Jonah never does anything right in the story. There's a bad storm. Oh, wait, first. The world's flat. God says, go west to Nineveh and save those people. Jonah heads east. You can't get there from there in a flat world. There's a storm. Every pagan prays. Jonah just goes down and sleeps. When he gets to Nineveh and reluctantly does what God tells him to, he's bitter when the town repents. And by contrast now, every pagan all through the story is made to look good. As I told you, the pagan crew prays. When they learn Jonah's the cause of the storm, they don't want to sacrifice him. They throw everything else that they have on the ship overboard trying to save this spouse who won't save them. That's why he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And when he goes to Nineveh, the people fast and repent. And I cover my dog's ears when it's time when I type this. They even make their animals fast and repent. How about the big fish? In the book of Jonah, it is not whale. In one of the Gospels, the word whale is used. But you should know that, remember, Hebrew had no letters for vowels. We covered that last week. The letters for Babylon were also the letters for fish. Okay? What you're getting here is the story of the exile. Is Judah was given a mission, it doesn't do the mission, God swallows it up, and now God's going to burp it back to see if it's going to do the mission. Jonah was given a mission, Jonah isn't given a mission, so look at verse 1:17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and he was inside the fish for 3 days. Here's why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. After the people return from the exile, they hate the Babylonians. They don't want any pagan to be saved. It would be, I hate to even use this as an example, but if it would be as if Hitler conquered us in World War II, and after 30 years of total misery, we finally threw the Germans back across the ocean. Not the Germans, but the Nazis. Finally threw them back across the ocean. We don't want us. And then God comes down and he says, hey, Don, I want you to go to Berlin and tell the Germans to repent or I'm going to cream them. No way am I going to go over there and convert those people. I don't want any part of that. That's why Jonah heads the other way. He doesn't want them to convert. If he goes there, those stupid pagans just might listen. And if they listen, God just might be loving enough not to crush them the way he should. So the only way to guarantee God's going to just don't go to Nineveh. Now listen to this. He's a prophet who didn't want to speak the words God gave him. He's a prophet who didn't want his words to be heard and accepted. He's a prophet who fears God will spare the town that he once destroyed. He wants them destroyed. Now here's the message. Look up a moment. While all of his people are walking with a very minor, a very narrow, self-centered view of their own nation only, the Jews. Save us and God destroy everybody else. Someone experiences our God and knows that this is a God of universal love. Now, how am I going to tell a story to these people to show them God isn't content with their taking the gift I give them, going home, and patting themselves on the back and telling themselves how good they are? How can I tell them? They've got to share this gift with everybody, including the pagans. And so he tells this story, that God's love is for all. I hope I have this quote that I haven't... Yeah. I want to read this quote that I saw in a book. I wrote it down. There's a God of forgiving love. The Old Testament God, now this is important, because many people think the Old Testament has a God of vengeance. No. The author of this book experienced a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of universal love. Another sign that the story isn't historical. No names except Jonah's, no dates, no historical events are alluded to except for Nineveh. And Nineveh had long ceased to be at the time this story is written. Long ceased to be. It was the capital of Assyria. The Babylonians had captured Assyria, and they just wiped out the city of Nineveh. It was a sand dune. Even the Jews themselves didn't put Jonah with their historical books. They listed with the prophets. It's a prophetic message. Now, on the top of 33, I'll read it, you look at it. Never in all of history has a great city like Nineveh been converted by one short sermon given by a missionary who spoke of a foreign God in a foreign language and who didn't want to convert his listeners anyway. Okay? There are people, as I shared, who take this as history. I respect their view. I don't care if they take it as history, if they walk away with the God, the same God of universal love. And I think they should. But I can read it as a parable. For all the reasons I've shared with you, no scholar stumbled on this, on one clue. I mean, the evidence is all over the place. I can read it as an extended story. And if I take it as an extended story, a long parable, I come away with the same conclusion. God can allow somebody to survive 3 days in a fish. But archaeological evidence proves the city of Nineveh was never a minute fraction as large as this story says. It takes Jonah a day and a half to walk into the middle. That's a big town. Now, figuring he's walking about 12 miles a day at least, that's like a 16-mile, 32-mile-wide city. Nineveh was a kind of small town, relatively small. Nowhere this big. We have no record ever of Nineveh repenting. They certainly didn't repent when they clobbered the 10 northern tribes of Israel and carried them off and dispersed them all over the world. If I take it as a story, the distracting elements are gone. Both interpretations teach the same fact, the same God, and that's what we need to experience. Now, before this session ends, there's one important point. The closing of the canon, that's a word for the official collection, the closing of the booklets in the Bible. And I told you that it's done. There's a very important difference between public revelation, that's the revelation of God given us in the Old and the New Testament, and private revelation. We hear stories of God appearing, touching the hearts of individuals. Mary appearing at Lourdes, at Fatima, at Medjugorje. There's a good reason why the public revelation is closed when the last booklet of the New Testament is written. In the Old Testament, again, if you can look up a moment, God reveals facets of His love. He's saving, but He's in and out. Then in the New Testament, He comes down and He shows us that this love is uniting with us. This love is complete for us. It dies for us. And this love is victorious. Well, there's nothing more to that. There's nothing more about God that can be revealed. But this mystery is so stupendous, it takes about 120 years after Easter, before all of its ramifications, all of the different experiences of the infinite love of Jesus are reflected in booklets inspired by Jesus for the New Testament. I remember the first book that really turned me on in religion was written by a Protestant woman. And it was so great, and this was important, and I'm not joking here, this sad, it showed my chauvinism. When I was just wowed by the booklet, I looked to the back cover, it was a paperback, and I wanted to read about the author. And I found out the author wasn't Catholic, and that didn't make any difference. I could forgive the author for being a Protestant. But at that moment, I had trouble forgiving the author for being a woman. And she... Oh, I'm sorry. I've come a long way. All right? Don't throw anything at me. My car is the Honda SUV. I admit my defects. And it's important when I see things like that. I had a revelation on... something similar, not dealing with men and women in any way, that was equally humiliating to me this past week. But on the cross, the heart of Jesus is pierced, and that's what she said. When the heart of Jesus is pierced, everything that God is revealed to us. And as I shared, it took about a century for us to understand that. But once the New Testament is closed, there's no Book of Mormon, writings of Mary Baker Eddy, or Muslim Quran inspired by God. I think private revelation does continue. I think God touches all of our hearts. But He never guarantees these. Now listen to this. No private revelation, none of them, need ever be believed for us to be saved. You don't have to believe in any of the appearances of Mary. I've talked about the sadness of some people who chase the private revelation. I had one in my parish in Sterling. And at that time, there were a lot of little Texas and Louisiana reports of Mary appearing in a tear here or somewhere there. And she'd go after every one of these. And I had matured enough already to know what was so sad about this. She was looking for where Mary might be, that she might experience a little bit. But every time she gathered with her fellow Christians, Jesus guaranteed that He's there. Jesus is there. That's everything. Mary is just the doorway to Jesus. Why stop at the doorway or go shopping for doorways when you've got Jesus? So, to repeat again, you don't have to believe in Lord. You don't have to believe in Fatima. You don't have to believe in the appearance of Jesus Himself to any particular saint. I believe in some of them. That's just me. Okay? They've added to my faith, and I have reasons for believing in them, because I think they have led me to a deeper understanding of Jesus, of the Jesus who revealed Himself before. But, and this summarizes what we're saying here about the Bible is intended to have us go behind its words and discover God. No Christian, Lutheran, Baptist, Assembly of God, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, and any other, Pentecostal, no Christian, definitely no Catholic, can know full salvation if he or she doesn't come to believe. Somehow you can't be saved unless you start experiencing this a little bit in your heart, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord is God. Jesus is coming to us, and Christ is to save us. Unless you experience that salvation brought completely, salvation that is God, to you and within you, how can you be saved?